Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we'll be looking this morning at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 as we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel. So if you would please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before our Heavenly Father once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come to this passage which speaks of the baptism of your Son and his being filled with your Spirit, the Spirit descending upon him, Lord, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the significance of this event, this act, that we ourselves would flee to you and to take refuge in you, that we ourselves might receive an anointing from your Spirit, that the Spirit might descend upon us. And Lord, we pray for this blessing even as we are here under your word this morning, that your word, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that we would be given a mind to understand it, that we might grow in grace and holiness before you, that your name might be praised in our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the principles that's taught in the scriptures very clearly and very often is this connection that a head has with his members, that a leader has with the people that are under them, such that when the head or the leader wins a great victory or suffers a great defeat, that victory or loss becomes the victory and loss of the people under him. This is, for instance, what we see in the story of David and Goliath. David, when he fought Goliath, was not fighting just for himself, and Goliath was not fighting just for himself. If David were to win, then it would mean victory for all of Israel. If Goliath were to win, it would have meant victory for all Philistia. And when David did, in fact, win that victory over Goliath, all of the people of Israel shared with him in that victory over the Philistines. So it's one of the things that we see over and over again in the scriptures. What happens to the head affects the members. What happens to the leader affects all of the people under him. And so as you think this morning about the reality of baptism, if you are a member of a church, then you must have received baptism. But what's the significance of it? Why is it an important thing for you to receive? Well, here, Matthew shows us what the significance of baptism is as we see our leader and Savior himself receiving baptism. And what happens to him then in some way gets communicated to us. And what we see here is from this passage is that Jesus' baptism and then the anointing which follows shows one that he is the Christ. That's what's unique to him as the head of his people, that he's the Christ. And that baptism is a sign and seal of the Spirit of adoption. This is what baptism means. It shows that for Christ, it showed that he was the Christ, and that baptism is a sign and seal of the Spirit of adoption. So we'll look at this passage under two headings. First, in verses 13 to 15, we'll look at Jesus' baptism. And then in verses 16 and 17, Christ's anointing, Jesus' anointing. And we'll look at really two aspects of that, what his anointing meant for him, and then what it means for us as his people. So Jesus' baptism and anointing, looking at it both for him and then for his people. Now look with me again at verses 13 and 15 as we consider Jesus' baptism. We have here, when Jesus comes to be baptized in verse 13, something that was very, very surprising, and in some ways even shocking. It was clearly shocking to John the Baptist. He recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ had really no need of his baptism. He recognizes, in fact, that he himself had need to be baptized by Jesus. And this, of course, makes sense from the context. If you remember, I know this was many weeks ago, it feels like, that we did Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. But if you remember, when John the Baptist was addressing the Pharisees, he ended with this testimony of who the Lord Jesus Christ would be. And it was particularly that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater than he himself was, greater than John, because he had a better baptism. That was the one point of distinction that John pointed to. This is the one who is greater because he does not just baptize with water. He himself is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. Now, you could just imagine how surprised John would be as he's just made this testimony of who Jesus is in terms of him having a better baptism. He recognizes that really he has to receive the baptism from Jesus himself. And yet Jesus, and we, from every indication, we get the sense that John understood who Jesus was. He understands this isn't just somebody who's coming to be baptized. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And for some reason, this one who has the baptism of the Spirit comes to John to receive a water baptism. Now, why would that be the case? Why would Jesus have to submit to such a baptism? He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He has no need, as John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, he has no need of the repentance that's necessary to receive John's baptism. And we see then from John's testimony here himself that he recognizes this man is sinless. This man is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He has no need of these things. And yet, notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 15. After John tries to prevent him, he says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then we read that he allowed him, that he then received this baptism. What does it mean for Christ to say that it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness? Now, again, what it can't mean is that he himself has need of repentance, and that in some regards, then he has to repent of his sins in order to be counted as righteous in God's sight. That's clearly not what it means from John's own testimony. What would it mean that Jesus has to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness? One of the things we know from the Lord Jesus Christ is, even though he's not a sinner, he came to be the Savior of sinners. And as such, it was very fitting for him, as the one who would save sinners, to submit to the baptism that they themselves would receive, that he would be made like the people he came to save in every way, except that he would be without sin. This is then an indication of one of the ways in which Christ has been made like us in order to save us. Think about all the ways that the Son of God has stooped down, humiliated himself for the sake of your salvation. The eternal Son of God put on flesh. He was born as a man, born not even in a high condition, but even in a low condition. He who was the giver of the law, yet was made under the law and born of a woman. He himself submitted himself to all the miseries of this life. And what's even a very surprising thing is in Romans chapter 8, Paul even says that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't mean that he was a sinner himself, he never sinned, but yet the flesh that he took upon him was the flesh that we had in common as sinners. It was a flesh that was subject to weakness and to death. It was a flesh that was, in some sense, subject to even being tempted. He could be tempted in every way as we were, and here the Lord Jesus Christ even submits to a baptism that he, in some sense, does not need. The only thing that constrains him to be baptized, to receive this baptism, was the constraint of love, that he wanted to take upon everything as we were, that he might save us from our sins. Is it not a comforting thing to think on, to meditate on, all that the Son of God has done that you might be saved? This was one of the things that John Calvin points out. He says John wasn't wrong in thinking that he didn't need the baptism for himself. He was wrong in not considering that this baptism was made for others, that he was baptized for the sake of others. And so Jesus, in order to be made like us even here and to identify with sinners that he might save them, submits to a baptism. But what happens when he's baptized? So John eventually permits the baptism, baptizes him, and then what happens after this? Well, in verses 16 and 17, we see Jesus' anointing, which follows it. And there are particularly three things that happen. The first is that the heavens are opened, and then the Spirit of God descends upon Christ as a dove. And then there's a voice that comes from heaven, which says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus submits to this baptism, and in doing so, he professes his willingness to take on the task of saving sinners. That's why it was fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness. Then when he comes up out of the water, the Father himself bears witness to the Son, showing that he himself is worthy to be set apart to this task. He was anointed for the task. You could think of his anointing here as his ordination. He is formally set apart as the Savior of the world. He's formally set apart as the Christ. Here is his anointing for the office that he would undertake. Now, as we think about anointing for office, this was something that was common in the Old Testament. And what offices, if you remember from the Old Testament, what offices required an anointing if you were to fulfill the offices, in order to be ordained to the offices? Well, if you remember, it was prophet, priest, and king. Those were the three offices that required someone to be ordained or anointed in order to be ordained to those particular offices. And what would happen was there would be someone who would have the authority, usually someone from one of the other offices. You remember Samuel anointed Saul and David to be king. Elijah anoints Elisha to be the next prophet, and so on and so forth. There was a process by which the priests themselves were anointed. But in each of these cases, there was a man who has authority to anoint this other person who's going to fulfill this office, and he anoints him with oil. And upon that anointing, then, he takes up this particular office. Here we have the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not anointed by a man with oil, but the Son being anointed by the Father himself with the Spirit of God. The Father anointing the Son with the Spirit that the Son might fulfill the office of the Savior of the world. This shows that he is far and away more than any of the prophets, priests, or kings of the Old Testament, in that he has received an anointing that far surpasses them. He has received the Spirit without measure. This is something that was even prophesied in the Old Testament. This is why we read from Isaiah chapter 61 earlier. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." The anointing which the Messiah would receive in the Old Testament was prophesied that it would be an anointing not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself. And so think about it. What is it that we mean when we say that Jesus is the Christ, or that Jesus is the Messiah? What does that word mean? Well, it actually means anointed one. It means that Jesus is the anointed one. And here is the record of his anointing. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, what we are saying is that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, anointed with the Spirit of God from his Father, that he might be the Savior of the world, saving all of the nations from their sins. This is what we mean, and this is where Jesus is formally set apart as the Christ, and the Father bears witness to him from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. this is not an ordinary man who has this office, but this is the one who was, in fact, the eternal Son of God, dwelling from all eternity with the Father, who has come to save his people from their sins. And so we see from Christ's anointing here a very clear indication of the doctrine of the Trinity as well. This is one of the common texts that's used to prove this doctrine. The Father anoints the Son with the Spirit. All three are distinguished, and yet there is one God. This is his ordination. And as this is his ordination, then this is the Father's testimony that this is the only way that we can be saved from our sins. Think about this in terms of something that we have to deal with often here, really in every place, but perhaps it's a bit more difficult in this area. If you want to do work on a house, you have to get permits, right? The reason you have to get permits is because there has to be some way to regulate the attempted solutions to a particular problem on a house. There must be some way to guarantee that the work that is done on the house will be successful. And so there is the local government that regulates this and issues the permits, and that guarantees the quality of the work. Now think about this in terms of the problem of sin. Where can you go to find a solution to the problem of sin that you know that the work done towards that problem is sufficient to fix the problem? There must in some sense be a stamp of approval, so to speak. Someone who is authoritative to say, this is in fact the way that sinners can be saved from their sins. Where can you go? Now, you can't go to man because man himself is a sinner. If you go to God, this is the one solution to the problem of sin which has been given. Christ has, the Father has set apart the Lord Jesus Christ to be the answer to this particular problem. He has not ordained any other to this office. There is no one else who has been set apart. There is no other provision that has been made to the problem of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has had the voice born from heaven testify about him, that he is the eternal Son of God. There is no other way to be saved. And so if you are here and considering, maybe there is another way, perhaps if I am simply a good person, perhaps there's other truth in other religions, I urge you to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the promised Christ, and there is no other. Turn to him, and you will certainly be saved from your sins. This is what the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ means for himself. As the head of his people, he is set apart as the Christ. But as I mentioned, what begins with the head always has some effect on the members. And Jesus' baptism was not just for himself, it was for his people. And so also, what happens after his baptism tells us something of what baptism means for us as well. We have all of this by virtue of our union with Christ. Because we are united to him, what begins with him in some ways is communicated to us. And so again, let's think back. What are the three things that happens here? Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The heavens are open to him. The Spirit of God descends upon him. And there is a voice which is born from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son." And in baptism, the blessings which are communicated to you are exactly the same. When you are baptism, the blessings which are communicated are this, that heaven is open to you, that the Spirit of God has descended upon you, and that there is a voice which says to you, which testifies to you that you are in fact a son of God. This is what baptism means, not just for Christ, but even for you. Now, there are, of course, differences. There's always a connection between the head and the members, but they are never to be confused. It never happens exactly the same. There's a correspondence, but not an identity. And so the heavens are opened, but for you, it is because they were opened for Christ. They were opened to Christ because of his merit, because of his worth, because of how great he is. that are open to you through grace. The Spirit of God fills Christ without measure. You receive the Spirit in measure from Christ himself. And the voice born from heaven was the Father declaring that Christ was his eternal Son, a son by nature. You are not a son by nature, but because of your union with Christ, you are a son by adoption. All of these things are yours in a different way, but yet they are truly yours. Heaven is open to you. The Spirit of God indwells you, and you are, in fact, adopted as a son or a daughter of God. These are the realities which are communicated in baptism. Now, at this point, there are two particular errors that we have to be very careful to avoid. The first is that we must avoid thinking that even though there is a strong connection between baptism and these three things that I've said that we see in this passage, we have to avoid thinking that simply receiving the water upon our heads, that simply receiving the outward sign necessarily means that we have the inward reality, that there is an automatic connection between the pouring of water on the head and entrance into heaven and the giving of the Spirit and adoption as sons. These things are not automatic, which of course we should know even from this passage itself and from John's testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the greatest realities, the spiritual realities which are shown forth here, they don't come from a water baptism like what John had. They come from the baptism of the Spirit, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives. There's a connection between the two, but they don't always happen at the same time. In fact, most of the time they don't. A lot of times we receive the spiritual baptism from our Savior before we receive water baptism, if we're converted as an adult. Or often for kids, it's the opposite. We will baptize our kids with water, and perhaps they will receive the baptism of the Spirit from the Lord Jesus Christ sometime later. So there's not an automatic connection between these things. And yet, we have to be careful of the opposite error as well. Not to think that there is no connection, or that these things are only outward symbols that don't in any sense communicate grace. There is a very real sense in which those who receive baptism are sealed for these particular promises. The sealing may be only external, nevertheless, it is real. All of those who receive baptism are in some sense children of God. They may be only outwardly, but yet they are. This is why if you were to receive baptism and then turn away from the Lord, it is actually a greater sin, because you've received the blessings that the baptism has communicated. There is a very real sense then in which these things are true for you. If you are a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have these particular things which have been sealed to you, that the heavens are open to you. It's just as the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 16, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You are bound in heaven, having been bound on earth with water baptism. The Spirit of God indwells your hearts, and you have been received as a son or a daughter of God. These last two things are often connected in the scriptures. Very often, when the Spirit of God coming upon somebody is related to a testimony that this person is a son or daughter of God. In the parallel passage in John chapter 1, John, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized, says, "I myself did not know him, but he who said to me," that he who spoke of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, "said, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And John concludes, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." It was the Lord Jesus Christ receiving of the Spirit without measure that showed to John that he was in fact the eternal Son. And in the same way, there is a connection for us. It's the Spirit of God that testifies with our spirits that we are the sons and daughters of God. The Lord, the Father, has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that we might cry out, "Abba, Father," and receive the adoption as sons. This is what baptism means for you, as it is seen in the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so one of the things as we consider this, the Lord Jesus' baptism and his subsequent anointing, is that this is a great encouragement to you to improve your baptism, to meditate on the baptism that you have received, and every time that you see another baptism, to think back to these blessings which have been sealed to you, and then to seek to live your life in a way that's worthy of the reality of these things. It's also meant to give you a great encouragement and comfort. It's a great way that we can have assurance of our salvation when we see that we have received this baptism by faith. And we know then that when we receive it by faith, we're given a visible representation of what it seals to us, and we can be assured that we have in fact received the reality of it. And so one of the things, if you're struggling with the assurance of salvation, is to meditate on these things, to meditate on the baptism which you have received. And hopefully this shows you the great importance of it, that this is not something that you can put off. If you have kids and have not presented them for baptism, there is no excuse for waiting. Or if you are putting off baptism yourself, there is no excuse for putting it off. This is an urgent thing that is very, very important. You see, we have seen then the way in which Christ's own baptism and anointing, what it means for himself and what it means for us. There is a connection between the head and the members. The Lord Jesus is called the Christ because he was filled with the Spirit upon receiving his baptism. You are called Christian because you have been baptized and have received the Spirit from him. You, in this sense, share the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge you here this morning to make your baptism good. And if you are not a member of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that this is the only way to receive these particular blessings. There is no other way to be saved from your sins. But if you do turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the moment you turn to him, you have received the baptism of the Spirit, and heaven is open to you in a way that it can never be shut against you. The Spirit of God indwells you, and you have been declared a son or a daughter of God. Turn to him now that you may be saved. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he himself was willing to submit to a baptism that he did not need for himself, even as he chose to become man, which he did not need to do except to save us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to improve our baptisms. We pray that you would help us to live in light of the reality of it, that we would live as those who are truly, even now, citizens of heaven, that we would walk in a manner that's pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work. We pray that you would encourage us here, that you would give us even an assurance of the things that have been done for us, that we might love you all the more and serve you all of our days. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.